Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to start reading from the first verse so we have a good running start of what's going on here. Okay, Luke 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Haley, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Jana, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Elsli, which was the son of Nagai, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Shimei, which is the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which is the son of Joanna, which was the son of Reza, which is the son of Zerubbabel, which is the son of Shealtiel, which is the son of Neri, which is the son of Malki, which is the son of Adi, which is the son of Kosam, which is the son of Elmodam, which is the son of Er, which was the son of Josi, which is the son of Eleazar, which is the son of Jorim, which is the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Simeon, which is the son of Judah, which is the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Elkianam, Eliakim, which is the son of Meliah, which is the son of Menan, which is the son of Mathat, which is the son of Nathan, which is the son of David, which is the son of Jesse, which is the son of Obed, which is the son of Boaz, which is the son of Solomon, which is the son of Nathan, which is the son of Aminadab, which is the son of Aram, which is the son of Esram, which is the son of Phares, which is the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which is the son of Abraham, which is the son of Pharaoh, which is the son of Nahor, which is the son of Saruk, which is the son of Ragu, which is the son of Phalek, which is the son of Heber, which is the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which is the son of Arphaxad, which is the son of Shem, which is the son of Noah, which is the son of Lamech, which is the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which is the son of Jared, which is the son of Meliel, which is the son of Canaan, which is the son of Enosh, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which is the son of God. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into this chapter of Scripture, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit inspired these words. We ask you, Father, for the gift of wisdom and understanding from your Holy Spirit. And we also ask that you give us the power to understand but also live these words, dear God. We ask you, help us, dear Lord. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son Jesus, for loving us that much, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that your Son Jesus fulfilled all righteousness when it came to the point of him even being baptized, not for his sins, but for the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us enough to bear our burden of sin, be punished for us, not for what you did, but for everything that everybody would ever do, so that you can reconcile sinful man to a righteous God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. In Jesus' name. Well, we went through the first part, verses 1 to 18, last week. We said a lot about John the Baptist. And I wanted to spend a bunch of time last week on these little excerpts from some of his sermons. I mean, we don't have all of his sermons written down. We just have a few things, and the few things that were written down were very strong quotes from him on taking sin seriously and realizing your responsibility before God. And he said things like, you know, God is able out of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. Well, people, just like today, they don't see their sin. They don't see that God, you know, is angry with the wicked every day. They don't see that because people like themselves. They always do. I mean, if you get a picture, you go and look and see how good you look in that picture before you look at the rest. See if your eyes are closed or not. I mean, that's the way human beings have always been. We really like ourselves. And because we like ourselves, we don't want to see the sin that God sees. We want to like ourselves. We don't want somebody to tell us that we're not all that we think that we are. We want to hear people think, you know, we want to hear people tell us that God likes us because we're special. God made us special. We want to hear things that tell us that he really likes us a lot. Well, you know, he does. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Because he didn't want us to perish. He wanted us to have eternal life. So he sent his son Jesus to die for all those things, a lot of which we didn't even think were offensive to a holy God. Well, John made it really, really clear where they stood before a holy God. It's not because, you know, you were born Jewish. That doesn't make you extra special or than anybody else. I mean, the statement that God is able out of these stones to raise up children from Abraham, I mean, it pretty much echoes what Paul says, you know, that Abraham believed and God accredited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was called a Syrian. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He came from a pagan culture. God called him out. And he believed God. And because he believed God, God decided not to look at all the faults that Abraham had, but instead, because he believed and turned away and walked away from all of his family and friends and culture and all the pagan idolatry and followed the one true God, God accredited that to him as righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans 4 that that's the same way all of us are saved. Not because we're gooder than somebody else or tried harder or didn't rebel as much as somebody else, but because we believed. And that's what causes God to accredit us with the righteousness of his Son Jesus. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe will not perish, will not get what they are deserving of, but will instead get eternal life. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life starts, and it goes on forever. That's what the Bible says. That's what John, as he's quoting from Jesus in John chapter 3, says. Whoever believes has eternal life. And I say that because a lot of people think they have eternal life, but they hadn't come to the point of repentance. They just think they're going to go to heaven as the Jews did. These Jews thought they were just going to go to heaven and they were in right standing with God because they were Jewish. There's people who grow up in church and they just think they're in right standing with God because they grew up in church. Because their parents are believers. But everybody has to have their own personal grace experience. Everybody has to know that I'm a sinner and I deserve eternal damnation because of my rebellion against the Holy God. But Jesus died on the cross for those sins. And he died on the cross for me. It's not a pleasant message. Preaching repentance. A lot of people say, well, that was just, you know, that was John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, preparing the way for Jesus. He's the only one to preach repentance. Well, John the Baptist preached repentance, absolutely. But when John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus picked up where John the Baptist left off. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, then that job and responsibility Jesus gave to his disciples. Mark 6:12. They went out and preached that men should repent. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says, Luke 13:5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you likewise shall perish." Luke 15:10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Luke 24:47, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's the end of the book of Luke. Well, that's not just before the church started. Because you can go to Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then, again, late the next chapter in Acts chapter 3, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And you can go to Acts chapter 11. This is after the church has been formed. So the message of repentance isn't Old Testament. It isn't John the Baptist. It isn't just Jesus before his resurrection. It isn't just the teaching of Jesus before the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born, Acts chapter 2. It's the teaching of the church, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well done. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" That was talking about when Peter had gone to Cornelius' house and the Gentiles got saved. Well, Paul picked up that same message after he had gotten saved, and he's preaching repentance. Acts 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That's him preaching in Athens. And then Paul preaching in Ephesus. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is to come after him, that is Jesus." Acts 20, verse 21. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 26, verse 20. "But keep declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That's Paul, as he's consolidating his ministry. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" What's the kindness of God? Because we know God is kind and he is willing and ready to forgive. Why can God willingly forgive us? Because he sent his son to take our place on the cross. So now whoever says, "I believe that Jesus took my sins away on the cross," God is willing to receive. That's repentance. Yes, it absolutely, we are justified by faith without the works of the law. Yes, we are justified by faith alone. But part of that is we have to believe what God calls us. He calls us sinners that need to repent and turn to him. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, which basically means to change your mind. You come to God and you say, "I'm wrong. My opinion's wrong. You're right. I'm the sinner. What you call sin, I am calling sin. I turn from my sin." That's what repentance is. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10, Paul writes, "Now I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful," because he's talking about 1 Corinthians, the letter to Corinth, that was really harsh because they were having lots of problems. So he wrote a letter to correct the problems. "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But sorrow of the world produces death." Well, the sorrow that these people in Corinth has was over their sin. They realized what they were doing was inappropriate. They realized it was wrong, and they repented. Now, why do I bring this passage up? Because these people were already saved. It wasn't as though they weren't saved. So I wanted to bring this up because there is a repentance that happens after you're saved. You don't have to keep coming forward to keep getting saved. When you realize that what you are doing, God calls sin, and you say, "Lord, I'm calling it sin as you call it sin." That's repentance. It's no different from the first time you accepted what Jesus did on the cross for you. But as we grow, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John, what happens as you walk in the light? Well, you see all the brightness of God's holiness, you realize where you fall short all over the place. You either go away from the light and stay in the shady and dark areas to continue in sin because you would rather be in your sin than to be in right relationship with God, and you live a carnal Christian backslidden life, or you stay walking in the light, which means it's very uncomfortable to walk in the light because you see what God sees, and the light is shining really brightly. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? What does John say? That the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. What he did on the cross, he didn't do before we got saved. He did it for all sins, all the ones that we ever did to the time we got saved. He did it, all the ones that we did up to the time of getting baptized, and he paid for all those sins that we would do after we repented and believed and were baptized. That's what the Bible says. And a lot of people in their word theologies have come up with a lot of different ideas because they're trying to figure things out, not inductively through the Bible, but deductively by trying to figure things out with their own rhetoric and their own reasoning. And they get a lot of things mixed up. So people can think, oh, I sinned, I lost my salvation. The Bible never says that. No, he says whoever believes has eternal life. That means from the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Do I believe once saved, always saved? Yes. But if a person is saved, what happens? There's a change. It's a conversion. It's absolutely a conversion. It's a new person. Paul calls us a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's kind of like a brand new species. Because now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So that means the Holy Spirit is now saying, this is right, this is wrong. And he's saying that to our heart. And he's putting on our heart, like etching in stone, what is God's will. So it's no longer being forced by the outside to do something that's pleasing to God. But from the inside now, we have the desire to do what is pleasing to God. That's a converted person. We now want to do what pleases God. And as we walk in the light, as we are in God's Word, and God's Word shows us, that's sin. The Holy Spirit on the inside is saying, you want to do what pleases God, don't you? And we say, yes, we do. We love Jesus. We respond for His mercy and His grace. And what happens? We say, Lord, what you're calling sin, I'm calling sin. We confess our sins. The word confess means, is in the Greek, is homologeo, to say the same. We say the same that God says. Can two walk together, Amos 3:3, unless they be agreed? When we are walking in the light, we are walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ, who is walking in the light. And we agree with Him when He shows us our sin. And we keep walking because we acknowledge it. That is a continuous life of repentance. And it's a continuous life of what? Producing those things that are in keeping with repentance. We grow in our pursuit of holiness. We grow in our pursuit of godliness and righteousness. We know when God convicts us of sin that we have offended our God. We know it. That's a change of heart. That's a conversion. If somebody says, you know, I'm struggling in this area, pray for me, I have never thought ever thought that that person lost their salvation. Because if that person had really lost their salvation, they wouldn't be struggling. They'd be jumping into sin with both feet. You know, a sheep can fall in the mud. But the sheep doesn't like it. A sheep doesn't like to be dirty. A pig loves to be in the mud. That's his little piggy nature. That's not the sheep's nature. A sheep is very uncomfortable being dirty and weighed down with all the dirt that's in his wool. A pig loves it because he's a pig. The prodigal son left the father. Did he stop being the son? No, he stayed being the son. And when he repented, he knew what he did was wrong. And he was going to come to his father and say, you know, just make me a hireling. Just hire me. I'm wrong. I'm not worthy to be your son. The moment the father saw him, what did the father do? He ran to him and embraced him. And he says, get some clean clothes for my boy. Did he say, well, you know, you're going to have to be spanked for a while. I'm going to have to kick you around the curb for a while. No, he didn't say that. He said, give him what is rightfully his as my son. He didn't lose it all and now have to work for it. No, that's the idea of repentance. We have the understanding of a 180-degree turn. The U-turn. You're going that way in the wrong direction, now you turn around and come back to God. The process of that turn is called repentance. It works for the unbeliever who now comes to faith and realizes, as they are convicted by the Holy Spirit, that they are sinners and have to stand before a holy God and answer. And there is only one remedy for their sin, and that's Jesus Christ on the cross, who died and rose again. And it works for the believer who, once again, acts out in the flesh and realizes this is sinful before God. And if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins and then we now have the identity of our sin. No, He cleanses us from our sins. He forgives us and He cleanses us, which means I don't have to go up into a meeting with a bunch of other people and say, this is who I am and this is my identity in the sin that I like to do. No, that sin, the identity of the sin that I like to do has been removed by Jesus Himself. That's the cleansing. He removes that shame. We don't have to live in that shame. The moment that He forgives us, He cleanses us. He is faithful and just. He died on the cross for that sin. He's not going to say, oh, I only died on the cross for the sins that you do before you got saved. Or I only died on the cross for the sins you did before you got baptized. No, He died on the cross for every last thing that we would ever do, past, present, and future. That's the kind of grace we have. That's the kind of love Jesus has for us. So, do we continue to preach repentance to believers? Absolutely. Because that is what we need to live in peace and joy. The worst people and the most unpleasant people and the bitterest people who I've ever met are those who are Christians, who are pursuing a known sin, who are living in unrepentance. They are the most miserable wretches I've ever met in my life. Because they're not happy in the world, and the world still hates them because they're Christians, and they hate their sin, and they aren't in right relationship with God. And they're miserable. They hate themselves, they hate everybody, and they're just wretches to be around. It's horrible. And life doesn't have to be that way. All we got to do is see it as God sees it. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire and the doing of it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If we don't have the desire, we ask for the desire. Lord, grant me repentance. Lord, let me see things Your way. The moment we see things God's way, then we can say, I'm calling it sin as You call it sin. The moment we do that, and really embrace that, it is a spiritual breakthrough. And it becomes an Ebenezer stone. And we move on from that point. That's what it means to live a life of repentance. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, who is, you know, now having to deal with the Christians who are in Ephesus and other places, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. There's going to be people in church who don't like your preaching. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. You're going to have to be patient with them. You're going to have to not be resentful for the way they are. Just going to have to love them through it. And perhaps God will lead them to repentance. And if God doesn't, that means that they really weren't saved. They were tares and not the wheat. So from the viewpoint of God, a person who is saved is absolutely saved. From the viewpoint of the person, if they're caught in sin, you know what? They don't know. And there's good reason for not to know, because we need to take the eternal lake of fire seriously. Because that's where people who don't go to heaven are going to go. We have to take it seriously for ourselves, and we have to take it seriously for others. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord is slow about His promise, as some cause. Is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what God wants. He's not happy when the sinner dies. He wants to see people repent. That's what He wants. That's what God wants. He wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That is His desire. Is He going to force it on anybody? No. He's never going to force it on anybody. I don't care what the Calvinists say. He's not going to force it. In the book of Revelation, we see John writing down Jesus' words to the seven churches. There was a couple of churches out of those seven that Jesus really didn't have any criticisms for. I mean, the church of Smyrna, they were under severe persecution, and He didn't say it was going to get better. He was just encouraging them. In the church of Philadelphia, He said, you know, God's got an open door for you. He's not going to close it. But the other churches, He had some corrections to do. In Revelation 2:5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That was the church of Ephesus. In Revelation 2:16, to the church of Pergamum, Jesus says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There were folks who were bringing in ugly worldly things into their church, and they were allowing it to happen. In Revelation 2:20 and 22, to the church of Thyatira, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Well, He wants them to repent. He's gonna pull out all the stops to get that to happen, because He's not happy when the sinner dies. In the church of Sardis, Revelation 3:3, I remember what you have remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. That was the church of Sardis. If they're just going to continue along and play church, if Jesus shows up, they're not going to be ready for Him. Okay, and then Revelation 3:19 is the church at Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If Jesus didn't love us, there wouldn't be any correction in our life. There wouldn't be any discipline in our life. There wouldn't be any if He didn't love us. He has paid such a price for us. He has poured in such an investment in our life. He does what? He reproves and He corrects and He disciplines. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It isn't because Jesus doesn't like you that you're being reproved. It's because He loves you that you're being reproved. He's doing it out of His love. It's His love that does this. We can get in our mindset a shame-based concept because probably we grew up shame-based. And because you did the bad things, you're bad. And wherever you go, people put that bad on you. And we are known by whatever bad things we're known for. That's shame-based. Did you ever hear your mommy or daddy say something to you like, I don't like you when you do that? Did you ever hear that? That's shame-based. That goes in, and it starts changing the wiring in our brains. I don't like you when you do that. No, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love. I don't dislike you because you're bad. I want to see more for your life. You are going to want to see more for your life eternally. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent.
He's not saying that to people who aren't believers. He's saying this to people in church.
He says, I'm loving you. That's why I'm correcting you. So I just want to say that John the Baptist preached repentance, and he preached baptism for the repentance. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus forgives us every time we confess our sin. Every time we say, Lord, what you say is wrong. What you are showing me by your Holy Spirit that I am doing that you call sin, I now call sin and I turn from it. That goes on in the believer's life. We don't have to keep getting saved every Sunday. No, from the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we got saved. But because we got saved, we become a child of the Father. And you can go to Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer of the Hebrews, and I'm sure it's Paul, is telling us, you know, when you get rebuked to the Father, respond to it. He does it to everybody who he calls his child. Every single person that he's adopted as his son, he rebukes and disciplines. And it's not pleasant. Just as we were kids and we got discipline from our parents and they were doing the best they could, they did it because they loved us. Well, God does it because he loves us. Well, that's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing that work in us once we're saved. The Father disciplines us. The Holy Spirit is convicting us and showing us our sin. And he's working on the inside to give us that desire to do what pleases God. And Jesus also rebukes and disciplines us. All of that, all of what God is working to do what? Produce fruits of repentance in our life. It's those things that are showing up on the outside that show the world that you are saved. God knows that we're saved on the inside. But he wants to display Jesus to the world through us. And that's why we do that. We don't repent so that we can stay saved. We repent so that we can do what pleases God. Paul says, I forget about what went behind and I move forward. Why? Because we're sinners. We're saints because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. God has called us holy. But now he's calling us to a walk of obedience. That's the idea of the baptism of repentance. Baptism is the picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because I mentioned that, I just want to read a couple of verses. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the death that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 26-27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's who we are on the outside for the people to see. And as we produce fruits that are in keeping with righteousness, we are displaying Jesus Christ. We are putting on Jesus Christ for the world to see. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the Colossian congregation who are now picking up some odd heresies from Gnostics and from Judaizers, and you know they are getting confused about the gospel. And Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, starting with verse 8, beware lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus triumphed over all of our enemies, all of those who continue to accuse us daily before the throne of God of all the sin that we've committed. And what did Jesus do? He took all of our sin debt, all the bad things that we ever did that put us in wrong relationship with God, and he nailed it to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. The idea of nailing it to the cross, taking away that sin debt, is what happened in the marketplace. There are these, you know, what we see is some kiosks, you know, and people are selling stuff. But what happens? You got to have some food for your family, but you won't get paid to the end of the week. So what do? You have to buy stuff for your family, and you're going to do it on credit. So your name would be out there, and how much you owe that guy at the kiosk. But what did Jesus do? He nailed it to the cross. He wiped out all of those little pieces of paper. There's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin. And Jesus wiped them all out by being punished for them in our place on the cross, by paying the debt personally himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's who died on the cross for us. God the Son died on the cross for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20-22, you were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering... Those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So this is the picture language. He's using the picture of Noah and the ark and the people who were basically being baptized through the worldwide flood, and they were saved in that ark. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The idea of the worldwide flood saving the world by destroying the evil. That is the type. The anti-type is the picture of baptism. You don't go in there to have all of your sins washed away. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. How can we have a good conscience towards God? We tell God what he tells us when he calls something sin in our life. Now we do that publicly, as a public declaration before all people when we get baptized. We are saying, I am changing my life. I'm going to follow God 100%. I'm turning from my sin and I'm following Jesus. I'm placing my faith in what Jesus did on the cross for me. That he died and he was buried and he rose again. And so we take our identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the answer of a good conscience towards God. We can now live not being afraid of God's punishment because of what we are going to be held accountable for before a holy God, but now we can live with a clear conscience. Not because we're not doing the bad stuff we used to do and we're trying harder, but because Jesus died on the cross for those sins. We believe in what Jesus did on the cross for us. We see him on the cross being punished for all the bad things that we personally did. Every act of rebellion that we would ever do against a holy, righteous God. And he died on the cross for those sins. That's the idea of baptism. It is an answer of a good conscience towards God. We get baptized once. The public declaration of what happened in our heart. The picture on the outside of what happened on the inside. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now we can live before God with a good conscience. How do we do that? Every time the Holy Spirit brings something up, we confess it to Jesus. We're not getting saved all over again. We are continuing to live before God with a clear conscience. We take it to God and say, Lord, this is what you've shown me, and you are right, and I'm changing my opinion. I am now hating what you call sin, and I am turning from it, and I'm doing what is now pleasing to you. We live our life walking in the light as he is in the light. And when we do that, we have what? Genuine fellowship with one another. We're not shining each other on and just shaking each other's hands as though there's nothing going on and trying to look good in front of everybody else in church. No, it's having a clear conscience before God. It's walking in the light as he is in the light. And walking in the light with our other brothers and sisters in the light. It's not as though I'm not going to say anything bad about me because people won't like me anymore. It's being open and honest before God and man. It's living with a clear conscience. When we do that, what happens? We are in right relationship with God. Nothing is getting in the way of our relationship with God. And nothing is getting in the way with our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how it works. The teaching of repentance, he preached the repentance of the baptism of repentance. Well, the picture of baptism is the picture of what it looks like. And the moment we get baptized, that's not the last time we repented. That is a picture of the lifestyle we now live as Christians. It's not the lifestyle of the world. We're going to see things God's way, and we're going to move forward in those things that are pleasing to God. Okay, I just want to go. I didn't think that I really talked about that. Last week I want to talk more about what John was actually preaching, but I didn't really go into as much as far as repentance and baptism and what that means. So I just want to finish that off. So verse 18, in chapter 3 of Luke, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. He said a lot of stuff as he was preaching to the people. And what happened? There was a lot of results. And his teaching continued to go on for a whole nother generation. And yes, he was preparing the way for Messiah, but people's hearts got prepared to know God. And those people who repented, if at that point they didn't understand who Jesus was and turned to Jesus to see him as Messiah, Jesus says, those who the Father gives me, I will never turn away. Those people who came to God, God did what? He gave them to Jesus. So we see at the end of Jesus' life, because we talked about this a little bit when we were in the book of Mark, he ended up preaching at the last amount of his preaching before he went into Jerusalem for the last time. He was preaching the same place that John was doing his baptizing. The same place. So the people in that region would see, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they met him personally. Now, there was long-term results of John the Baptist's ministry. And in the book of Acts, we see Paul come to the Ephesian, he comes to Ephesus. And he meets 12 brothers. Not his personal brothers, but he meets 12 people who he's having a discussion with them, and they're believing that Jesus is Messiah. But he notices something's not quite right with their faith. How can you notice there's something that's not quite right with your faith? You can see it through a person's behavior. So we don't know exactly what he saw or didn't see. But he knew something wasn't right. And what came to mind to Paul, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit brought it to his attention, is he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And these 12 people in Ephesus says, we didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit. And so he says, well, what baptism were you baptized in? And he says, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And he says, he baptized in the baptism of repentance. But he preached the one who was to come, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And after he told that to them, he baptized them again, so to speak. Not in the baptism of John, baptism unto repentance, but he baptized them in Jesus' name. And they received the Holy Spirit. And the evidence was speaking in tongues. Now, that's right there in the book of Acts. That's the church. Well, some people didn't quite get all the connections. They didn't get the full understanding of all the truth of the scriptures, of everything that Jesus is. So what did God do? He made sure that Paul went to Ephesus and talked to those guys. Now, if you go back in the previous chapter, we see a man named Apollos who was preaching what John the Baptist preached. And he was preaching the baptism of John. So as he was preaching, he didn't get it all right. So I'm sure it was Apollos' ministry in Ephesus that caused this situation where people didn't have all the truth and they had to be baptized in Jesus' name after only being baptized with the baptism of John. I know it's kind of confusing, but God is faithful. If you believe something and you are faithful to be obedient to the truth that you know, God's not just going to leave you hanging. He's going to reveal to you more truth. And God sent the Apostle Paul over there to make sure that they weren't just there halfway. Well, there was two people who were serving with Paul, and their names was Priscilla and Aquila. And after hearing Apollos preach, Priscilla and Aquila came up to him after the service, you know, put their arm around him and say, you know, thank you, brother, you're doing a good job, but let me show you a little bit more clearly the truth here. They were exhorting him, and they shared with him the truth. And because he now understood the truth, they and Paul could now send him to Corinth and preach there and help take care of the Christians at Corinth, because now they could trust him with the truth. This was quite the man. And he had his own following in Corinth. So when Paul is writing the book, 1 Corinthians, he says, some of you say, I'm of Apollos, and some of you say, I'm of Peter, and some of you say, I'm of Paul. And some of you say, oh no, we're very magnanimous, we're of Jesus. Paul poured into this man, Priscilla and Aquila poured into this man, but he hadn't had all the truth. So I just want to kind of pull all of these little things together here. That was the effect of the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 19 of Luke 3, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Well, that's all we get in Luke of John the Baptist's ministry. Doesn't seem like it's very long. Well, it wasn't. It was only about 6 months. But that six-month ministry affected people like Apollos, and he's preaching, and he's not getting all the message. He didn't get all the full message about who Jesus Christ is. That's 30 years later. That's amazing that this man had that huge of an influence. That's how powerful John the Baptist was. So, who is Herod? Well, it's Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who, when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate realized, oh, he's from Galilee. He's in Herod's district. I'm just going to get this Jesus off of my hands and send him over to Herod since he's here for the feast. He can deal with him. And Jesus wouldn't say anything or perform any special magic tricks before Herod. He wouldn't do anything. That's the Herod. Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, of Idumean. That's not from Jacob, but from Esau. They're not Jewish. It's kind of sort of like the Palestinians. They have no rights to the land. The ones who call themselves Palestinians are Idumean. Okay, Idumean Arab descent. And he was a tetrarch, or ruler of Galilee and Perea, because he took over Perea also. All right, Herod Antipas divorced his wife and married his niece Herodias. Well, that sounds kind of gross. Well, Herodias is his niece, but Herodias had been married to Herod Antipas' brother Philip, who was also a tetrarch. Well, Herodias was someone who wanted power. She wanted to be called the Queen of the Jews. She wasn't getting it out of Philip. He wasn't powerful. He wasn't intimidating enough. But Philip had a really good reign. He was just, and the people liked him. He did things the right way, even though he wasn't Jewish and he was Idumean. He was working for Rome. But she wanted somebody who was a mover and a shaker, and she saw that in Herod Antipas. So she divorced Philip and married her brother-in-law. And of course, it's an incestuous relationship because that's her uncle. I mean, the whole thing is just gross. But that is the Herods. They are the rulers of Israel, but they aren't Jewish. And they only slightly adhere to any of Jewish religion. But they are living just like any other Roman, just like any other pagan. Okay. The Herod dynasty was all ugly, loose morals. So John the Baptist preached against that. And so Herodias nursed a grudge against John. Why? Because John is not allowing her to be queen of the Jews. Herod's not getting any more political power. He's only, you know, the tetrarch over Galilee, and then finally gets a little bit of Perea, but she's not getting what she wants. And what is John the Baptist calling her? An adulteress. And of course, if you go to Leviticus 18, you know, that's very clear what adultery is. So then Herod had John arrested and threw him in the dungeon of the desert fortress palace of Macarius, which is on a high ridge down by the Dead Sea. Macarius was built as the boundary fortress for southeast Palestine and was surrounded by thick walls flanked by towers 160 cubits high. And within, Herod had constructed a magnificent palace, and below were dungeons which, you can, if you go visit them today, you can still see the iron hooks on the wall. One of those was one that John would have been bound to. Ugly, dark dungeon is where he was at. But it was interesting that Herod liked to hear him preach. He'd go over, let me just hear this guy for a while. It's fun to listen to him. Why? Somebody's on fire, people are going to go see him. Didn't change his life any. And as long as he was in prison, he figured that, you know, Herodias' wife isn't going to bother him any. Well, that's not what finally happened. You know, Herodias had her daughter, which was not Herod Antipas' daughter, but had her do some kind of hoochie-coochie dance and get everybody at the party excited and all that. And he says, I'll give you, you know, up to half my kingdom. What do you want? And she said, let me go talk to Mom. And Herodias said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And that's how John the Baptist died. Somebody who wanted to be queen of the Jews and didn't get it. Well, all these ugly things that Herod had done, he added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Could God could have kept that from happening? Yes. But John the Baptist is going to fulfill his work that God had called him to do. And what we see here in now verse 21 and following is how what John preached is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. If we go to Matthew, we'd talk through Matthew, but in Matthew chapter 3, there's a little bit more information. Matthew 3, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest out to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Every one of the Gospels has the baptism of Jesus. Every one of the Gospels has the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Every one of the Gospels has heaven being opened and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Every Gospel writer is making sure that this is part and parcel of the preaching of Jesus Christ's life. It can't be overlooked. It can't be set aside. John the Baptist didn't understand why Jesus would come and be baptized. It didn't make sense to him. Why? Because Jesus doesn't need to repent. He doesn't have any sins. He doesn't have anything to turn from. Every aspect of Jesus' life is 100% pointed towards giving glory and pleasure to his Heavenly Father. So, Jesus wasn't being baptized to repent, have sins taken away. He is being baptized, as we read in Matthew 3, to what? Fulfill all righteousness. He's got to fulfill all righteousness. He's got to fulfill righteousness for all. In so doing, he is going to take his full identity in the life of every single sinner. As he does that, that is going to take him right to the cross to be punished for every last sin of every last sinner who would ever live on this planet. He has to fulfill all righteousness. That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, getting baptized. When he went down underwater, he was taking his full identity in the wages of sin, which is death. And he did no wages to deserve death. He is sin-free, never sinned. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And then he was covered over with water, the picture of burial. He is now going to die for every sinner's sin and receive their wages. And he came up out of the water, symbolizing his resurrection. To fulfill all righteousness means he's going to receive all the sins of mankind and the guilt and the shame of them, but yet not have any of his own sin. And because he doesn't have any of his own sin, he can't stay dead. He's going to rise from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he showed that all the sins of mankind were now taken care of once and for all. But he first had to be baptized. He first had to take full identity as the one, as though he had done and wanted to do every bad thing that every human being who ever lived on the planet would ever do. Though all he ever did was what was pleasing to his Father. He never broke any commandment. He was under the law. He was circumcised, connecting him with Abraham. He was brought under the law, as we saw when he was 12 in the temple. That was the year where he was preparing for his bar mitzvah to become a son of the law. And he was under the Mosaic covenant. He was in covenant relationship with God. So he had to be baptized to take his full identity in every single human being. So now when we are baptized, Paul says we are baptized into the death of Christ. Because he died once and for all for the sins of the world. And we are taking our identity in our baptism as, "Lord, what you did on the cross, you did for me." And we are dying to those sins. And we also come up out of the water as a picture of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Now, the people had a tough time with John's baptism because you could do a mikvah. You could say, okay, I'm turning from some kind of thing. I want to grow closer to God. Or there were mikvahs. There was also things. There's a whole list of passages of the priests and the baptisms that they went through to be in a state of cleanness to be able to serve God in the temple. So this wasn't anything unusual for them, except it's something that people did for themselves, and it was only Jews. Now, if there was a proselyte, a Gentile, who wanted to become Jewish, who wanted to have a right standing with God, they would have a mikvah themselves. They would be immersed themselves. But what was John doing? He was baptizing Jews. It wasn't what people did for themselves. He was doing it for them. He was showing their inability to fix it themselves. And so here, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, not because of the sins he did, but for the sins of the world. And he's fulfilling all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness by taking all the sin and taking his full identity in the sinner. I mean, that's amazing. The Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove. Luke makes it really clear in the Greek. It is so clear. It was something that looked exactly like a dove coming down and resting on him. The other Gospels say it in a way, well, maybe it just seems something like that. But Luke says, no, it looked exactly like a dove coming down. Now, in our neighborhood, farther up there by Orangewood and 43rd, there's somebody who's got a bunch of white pigeons. Some of them are all white. They got some black on them. And it's so fun to see these things. They're beautiful birds. They're all white. And, you know, a pigeon's wingspan and their tails and everything are basically, I think, far more majestic than how a dove looks. So we see picture. Every time you see a picture of the descending dove, it really isn't a dove, it's a pigeon. So I just want to let you know, they're taking pictures of a different bird. But it was a dove, so it's a smaller bird, maybe not as majestic looking as a beautiful white pigeon, but it was this dove coming down. Well, a dove is also a picture of the nation of Israel. Why did the Holy Spirit come down as this form? Well, because they're kind? Because they're gentle? Because they submit? All these things, I'm sure, is part of the picture language that the Holy Spirit wanted to give us. Because the Holy Spirit is here and he submits to Jesus. He is here and he submits to the Father. So when the Holy Spirit indwells you, he now gives you the want to and the ability to do what is pleasing to the Father. Well, it's what gives pleasure to Jesus, because Jesus' ministry was what? To give pleasure to the Father. So the Holy Spirit does what in a person's life? It draws people's attention to Jesus. And as soon as people have their attention focused on Jesus, Jesus does what? He draws their attention to the Father. So, yes, it's a picture of all those things. But I can't give you a real, clear, exact, this is the reason why he came in the form of a dove. But everybody knew that's what it was. So he came in the form of a dove. And it rested on Jesus. This was picture language of what it meant for Jesus to start his ministry. You can't do ministry in your own strength. You need to do it empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing that happens is, heaven is opened, and a voice comes from heaven which says, "Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased." Now, when we read the account in Matthew 3, Jesus went to where John was doing what? Where he was baptizing. All the pictures of Jesus getting baptized, and everybody's theological understanding of it, what do you see? You see some water, a little bit of water, usually not a lot. And you see John, you see Jesus. And maybe you see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down. But what do we know from the context? John was baptizing when this happened.
it wasn't as though the only people who ever saw this was Jesus and John the Baptist. No, it was everybody who John was baptizing. They watched this whole thing go on. It wasn't a private little baptism. It was public. It was in front of all these other people. Everybody saw this. Everybody saw heaven opened. Everybody saw the Holy Spirit come down in bodily form as a dove. And everybody heard the voice that said, that came from heaven, that said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased."
At the end of the book of Matthew, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's what's pictured right here in every single account. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. I got a problem with T.D. Jakes, who's a modalist. It's an ancient Arian heresy who says, you know, the Father comes in the form of Jesus and now he comes to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. No, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And you got somebody like Benny Hinn will say, oh, so you got, you know, T.D. Jakes will say, oh, so you got a three-headed monster. And then you got somebody like Benny Hinn will say, no, each one of them is body, soul, and spirit, so there's actually nine of them. Why use your own ridiculous human reasoning to say what to try to figure out what the Bible says? Is God one? Yes. But what word is used in Hebrew for one? Echad. The Bible didn't use yachid, which would mean one singular, which is what the oneness Pentecostals are saying. There's one singular and he comes in different forms. No, echad, which is one, which is like a cluster of grapes. When God talks about man and woman, and the two shall be one flesh, it's echad. I am married to Kathy. We both have our own personalities. We're one flesh. And you can see us both right here in the same room. Echad. The Bible teaches the Trinity. I just have to say that. Yes, the word Trinity is in the Bible. But the teaching of it is. And people who want to try to turn it into something else, they're missing all kinds of stuff. And they are confusing the persons of the Godhead. I just have to say that. They're wrong. Does it mean you don't get to go to heaven? No, you're just wrong. And it's going, as you read the Bible, that wrong idea is now going to influence every single thing that you read in the Bible. And it's going to keep you, because of your pride in your wrongness, that no, I can't be wrong here, you're not going to receive the truth that God wants you to have. And there's huge problems behind it. And it's normally shown in a person's behavior. Always shows up. If you got a problem with theology, it shows up in your behavior. It always happens. Okay. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. It's a picture of how we are empowered to do anything. When God calls us to do anything, we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Jesus told his disciples, you know, in not much time from now, you just wait until the promise of the Father, until you receive the promise of the Father. Well, that was Acts chapter 2. That was the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And God made it absolutely visible when the Holy Spirit came upon them, so that they were now empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work. Well, that was the beginning of the church. There was probably 120 of them, and they were speaking all these different languages. Well, there was one flame, and it went to individual tongues of fire. Well, the word tongue is the same word for tongue of fire as a tongue in your mouth, and they were speaking different tongues. It was picture language. And the idea of a flame, this is something, flame is the idea of spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. You can't see spirit. The Holy Spirit must come upon a person in order to do ministry. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that anything is done. And that's nothing new. Every single prophet in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit come upon them to speak God's words to the people. When Zechariah was speaking to Zerubbabel, and he was encouraging him, and says, "It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. It's not by might, not by the strength or the intimidation or the manipulation or whatever or the influence of one person, not by might, not by power, not the influence of a lot of different people that you're going to get something done. No, it's not by those pragmatic means that the world has. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's how anything is done. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not the end justifies the means. No, the means is what God wants accomplished, and He will accomplish that through the power of His Holy Spirit. But God is going to hold us accountable. I mean, the ends don't justify the means. The ends are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The means, God will hold us accountable for. How are we going to do things? And all those things that we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, everything that we've done, it's basically all going to get set on fire to see what remains. If it's made out of wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to burn. But if something that's made out of precious stones and precious metals, that will remain. But it takes fire to show what is something that's pleasing to God. Whatever we've done by means of man's means, we can look at it and say, "Oh, look, all the great things that we've accomplished." But it all gets set on fire. What was really accomplished? Only those things that were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of gigantic ministries that people are going, "Wow, look at what God has done." And when it all gets burned up, we'll know in eternity, what did God do? Well, He was going to do whatever He did through those people, those faithful few who had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do those things. The rest is all burned up. And they don't have any lasting results. Well, the Holy Ghost descended upon Him in bodily shape. He came upon Him. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us to do ministry. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Upon. The Greek word is epi. When Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to the disciples, He says, "He is with you." That's para. He's coming up alongside of you. That's what the Holy Spirit does with every unbeliever, to convict them of their sin and to show them their Savior. But until they believe, He says, "He will be with you, but He will be in you." Now the Holy Spirit indwells you. So the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, now the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now the Holy Spirit is working within you to do those things that give glory to God and give you the desire to do that. But to do ministry, to do something public for Jesus, you need the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Just as the dove came down in bodily form, in the shape of a dove, on Jesus Christ, He is showing us how ministry is done. The Holy Spirit coming upon you. And it came upon Him with power, the same way the Holy Spirit will come upon us with power to do God's work. Okay. And God the Father says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." No doubt about it, this is God the Son right there. Everybody who was there, and it wasn't just Jesus and John the Baptist, it was whoever was that was helping John do the baptisms, which was his disciples, which means that at that period of time, James and John could have been there seeing Jesus get baptized. And I don't doubt that they were there, I'm sure they were there. Because some of John the Baptist's disciples now were going to follow Jesus. John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. There He is. Don't follow me. There He is." They went to Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" No, they said, "Where do you live?" Like, "Okay, follow me." Jesus accepted them because the Father gave them to him. Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is God the Son. He was there, God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit was there in the shape of a dove. God the Father's voice came from heaven, all at the same time. Not in different modes of action. Three personalities, one God. The Holy Spirit submits to Jesus. Jesus submits to the Father. Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Verse 23, and Jesus himself, being about to be 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, now we get this genealogy. Genealogies are difficult, because there's a whole bunch of hard words to say. But in the Greek, this is kind of interesting. Jesus, as was supposed, Luke makes it really clear, Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph. In the book of John, you see it really clear. He is called the son of Joseph. That's what people thought. And Luke makes it really clear in the Greek, he was supposed to be, people thought that he was the son of Joseph. And then it says, which was the son of Heli. Now, what's interesting is in the Greek, every one of these next words from Heli all the way down has the article in front of it. Now, when we give somebody's name, we don't say the Bob or the Joe, or the whoever. It doesn't make sense to say that. But in the Greek, it is. It's there. Same way in Hebrew. The word the is not in front of Joseph. But the word there is in front of all these other ones. Now, if you look in the text, you'll see, was the son of, was the son of, was the son of, was the son of, and it's all in italics. Which means what? It's not there in the Greek. It's put there in the English so we kind of understand what it means. So it's a whole lot fewer words in the Greek than it is in the English. But when I say that, it just is of Heli. Now, when I taught through Matthew, and there's a genealogy in Matthew, and it goes from it starts off with Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat... Okay, you're starting with Abraham. And you go from Abraham, and then it's done in very poetic form, and you finally get to and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You don't say that Jesus is the son of Joseph in Matthew. He is the son of Mary in Matthew. It's very clear. So Matthew doesn't confuse it. He makes sure that you know that Jesus is the son of Mary, but not of the son of Joseph. Very clear. But it starts from Abraham, and it goes to Joseph. Well, in there, you're going to see a lot of strange things. You got four women in there. Well, in genealogies, there isn't any women. And also, you have all the different kings that came from David's line to get to Joseph. Now, when I taught through Matthew, I taught the normal wisdom, which says, well, what's the difference between Matthew and Luke? Well, Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. And Luke is a genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And the big deciding thing of that is that when it goes through this line, it goes from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. But in the Luke account, it goes from David to Nathan, and then leaves out all the other kings. So you say, so what? Well, there was a curse on Jeconiah. His other name was Kaniah. And Jeremiah gave this curse from God to him. And he says, you're not going to have any kids. Well, he had kids. He had sons. But not a single one of them became king. And no descendants of him could become king. The next king was going to be a brother. It wasn't going to be a son. Well, because he was such a rat. I mean, he did such evil before God that God cursed him. Well, the rabbis had a big problem. Well, how are you going to have, you know, Messiah sitting on the throne descended from David when there's a curse on the kingly line? So we have the answer in the Luke account. It passes by all those kings, and it doesn't come down from David to Solomon through all the kings to the cursed line. It goes through Nathan. So when you look at it that way, you could say, okay, well then, Luke is talking about Mary's line. So it's like the biological line of Jesus, descended from David, where Matthew is the line to Joseph, because Jesus would have been adopted by Joseph, and that's how he would have been in the kingly line of David. Well, it makes a lot of sense, except you never put women in a genealogy, and that's what we see in Matthew. There isn't any women in genealogies. This is an illegitimate genealogy as far as the Jews are concerned, because there's women in it. And you got women that are like, what are you putting that in there for? Well, one of the women is Ruth the Moabitess. You know, Moabitess, if they come to faith, they can't, for the next 10 generations, they can't come into the temple. I mean, this is big stuff. Or however many, I don't know how many generations. It's like 10, yeah. It's like, this is a big curse on Moabites. Well, Ruth the Moabitess. But before that, there's another woman. Rahab. Prostitute. That's not a really good kind of girl to have in a somebody's kingly line. What's the woman that comes before that? Deborah. Well, no. Tamar. Tamar had incest with her father-in-law. That's not a really cool thing either. Matthew is not the definitive, it doesn't have all the earmarks of the definitive line to show that Jesus deserves to be king, because all these other weird issues are in there. They've got Kaniah's line in there. And so, commentators have had a lot of problem by trying to put these two genealogies together. And what's interesting is you've got two names that show up in both. Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel. That's the people from the time when Israel went into Babylonian captivity to Zerubbabel, the one who God sent back with the first group of Israelis back into the land to rebuild the temple. And they were from the kingly line. Both of those, what, did they intermarry? I mean, the thing is, there's a lot of problems trying to pull these two genealogies together. So, to say that one is just Joseph's and the other one is just Mary's really kind of neglects a lot of these other issues that are difficult to deal with. Well, I have an article, a nice Bible study from Arnold Fruchtenbaum that goes through a lot of these issues, and he basically says that both of them are the same line. Both of them, it's not one is Mary's and one is Joseph's. They're both Joseph's. And what Luke writes is closer to the correct genealogy that would be accepted by the Jews. And what Matthew writes is a genealogy that shows that Jesus came as the King of the Jews to save sinners, and his full identity is in the sinners he came to save. So, that's okay, let me see here. Alright. I'm going to start reading here the little section from the line in Mary, the line of Mary in Luke's genealogy. Okay, Luke's genealogy traces the line of Mary and portrays how Jesus could claim the throne of David. Luke begins the genealogy in the reverse order of Matthew, going from the present back into the past. The line is traced until it returns to the family of David. However, the son of David involved in this genealogy is not Solomon, but Nathan. The important point here is that Mary was a mother of the house of David, totally apart from Jeconiah. Since Jesus was Mary's son, he, too, was a member of the house of David, totally apart from the curse of Jeconiah. One of the Old Testament requirements for kingship was that the king be a member of the house of David. In the days of Jeremiah, there was an added requirement that one had to be a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. Zedekiah, who reigned after Jeconiah, was not the son of Jehoiakim. In the case of Yeshua, that's Jesus, through Mary, he was a member of the house of David, totally apart from Jeconiah. In this manner, he fulfilled the Old Testament requires for kingship. Okay, that's one thing that needed to happen. Number two is divine appointment. However, Yeshua, which is Jesus, was not the only member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. There were a number of other descendants who could claim equality with Yeshua to the throne of David, for they too did not have Jeconiah's blood in their veins. At this point, it's important to note that the second Old Testament required for kingship, divine appointment. All of the members of the house of David, apart from Jeconiah, only one received divine appointment. We read in Luke 1:30-33, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." On what grounds, then, could Jesus claim the throne of David? First, he was a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah, and secondly, he alone received divine appointment to that throne. So while Matthew's genealogy showed why Yeshua could not be king if he really were Joseph's son, Luke's genealogy showed why Yeshua could be king. Luke, in contrast to Matthew, does not begin with the account of virgin birth. Only later does he record the genealogy, for he does not need, like Matthew, to get around the Jeconiah problem. So that's quite interesting. The final question is, on what grounds can it be said that Luke's account is actually Mary's genealogy? While there is much evidence to support this, it will be necessary to limit it only to three lines of argument. First, the Talmud itself refers to Mary as a daughter of Heli. Now, the Talmud is saying this not because they're believers, but they are against Jesus being Messiah, and so the Talmud admits who Jesus is, who Mary is, that she is the daughter of Heli, as mentioned in Luke 3:23. Secondly, although most versions translate Luke 3:23 as following, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph the son of Heli, the same Greek phrase could be easily be translated in a different way. While all the names in Luke's genealogy are preceded with the Greek definite article, as I was trying to tell you, the name of Joseph is not preceded with a definite article. Because of this grammatical point, the same verse could be translated, being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli. In other words, the final parenthesis could be expanded so that the verse reads that although Jesus was supposed to be assumed to be the descendant of Joseph, he was really the descendant of Heli. The absence of Mary's name is quite in keeping with Jewish practices on genealogies and was not unusual for a son-in-law to be listed in his wife's genealogy. So, Jesus can't come from the Jeconiah line, but he's coming from another line. Okay, the third argument is the obvious viewpoint of the two genealogies. Matthew is clearly writing records. Matthew is clearly writing from the viewpoint of Joseph. Okay, Mary plays a very passive role in Matthew's account. Matthew records only the angelic annunciation to Joseph concerning his birth, and only Matthew records the warning of the angel to Joseph to flee from Bethlehem before Herod's soldiers arrived for the slaughter. In contrast of Matthew's gospel, it is Joseph who is emphasized, and the genealogy gives Joseph's line. Luke, however, is obviously writing from the viewpoint of Mary. In Luke, Joseph is the one who plays a passive role. Luke alone records the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, whose parents were related to Mary. Luke alone records the angelic announcement to Mary and ignores the one to Joseph. Luke also is the one who records the innermost thoughts of Mary as she ponders things that are said to her by the shepherds and prophets, even when Yeshua is 12 years old. Only Luke records the words of Mary to Yeshua and not to those of Joseph. Mary is the active player while Joseph is the passive player. So from the context alone, it would appear that Luke is giving Mary's lineage because his whole perspective is focused on Mary. In conclusion then, both from the Talmudic reckoning and from the beckoning of biblical theology, Jesus indeed has the right to sit on David's throne. In these genealogies, we are given four specific titles of Yeshua, or Jesus. In Matthew 1:1, he is called the God of David and the God of Abraham. In Luke 3:38, he is called the Son of Adam and the Son of God. These four titles give us the fourfold portrait of the messianic person. First, by saying Yeshua is the Son of David, this means he is king through Mary. Secondly, by calling Jesus the Son of Abraham, this means he is a Jew. Thirdly, by giving Yeshua the title the Son of Adam, means that he is a man. And fourthly, by giving him the title the Son of God, means Jesus is God. These genealogies give us a fourfold portrait of Messiah King Yeshua, the Jewish God-man King. So I just wanted to read that, the last part of this article, real quick. When we read this, it sounds like this genealogy that Adam is called the Son of God. But basically, Jesus is called the Son of God. Adam is not the Son of God. He's the Son of God as all, everyone who is created, but not the only begotten Son. Not my, as he says right here, my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So, we read it in English, we don't quite understand it. Not having a Jewish background, we don't understand it. So I just have to say, I wanted to talk a little bit more about this in some detail with people who've really looked at it, who come from a Jewish background, who can see what this really is. There was some problems. How can you have a king on the throne when the line's been cursed? Well, it's going to come through David, but it's not going to come through the kingly line. And that's what we have. In Luke's account, the last person that Jesus is the son of is the Son of God. Jesus is the son of Adam. Jesus is the son of Seth. Jesus is the son of Enosh. I mean, you have to read it that way, as opposed to this person the son of that person the son of that person. Because there's people missing out of the list. So some of them aren't directly a son of, they would be a grandson of, or a great-great-grandson, because you don't have every single name here. I just have to tell you that. There is another thing that as you read commentators or hear people who, they're going to say, well, this name Canaan shouldn't be in the list. So you might hear that, and I don't want to just, stick my head in the sand, and I agree with them, the name Canaan shouldn't be in the list. It's not in the book of Genesis. It just shows up somewhere. And in the older versions of the Septuagint, it's not there. The ancient versions that you get out of Qumran. In the later versions that were read, that were recopied hundreds of years later, you'll see that name show up. And then somewhere in there, it shows up in the text that we have, and it got translated for us here in the King James Version. So a lot of the translations won't have that name Canaan in there, and they're probably correct in this area. So I just want to tell you that. Here's something that definitely got added by somebody for some bizarre reason, and we don't really know. But we have historical evidence that it shouldn't be there. When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, we're talking the 4th century here, he had ancient Greek texts at his disposal. And he also had the ancient Septuagint and the more modern, to his way of thinking, modern, which is a couple of hundred years, you know, earlier, Septuagint, and the ancient versions, and the translations of the Greek translation didn't have it. So he didn't want it in there. So he didn't put it in there. But somehow it got in there. So, anyway. Just want to say that. Throw that in there. You have the information. I'm not sticking my head in the sand. So, okay. So I'm not KJ only. Even though I'm using the King James Version, I'm not KJ only. There are some problems. They're not huge. There's nothing that's going to shake your faith. There's just a few issues here and there. And because everybody's known it for so many years, it's not a problem. That's why I'm teaching it. Okay. It's better than most of the other translations that are out there. Dear Father, we ask that as you give us this information, Lord, we ask that you help us see things your way, dear God. We want to live in right standing with you all the time. We want to live in continual state of repentance, not being afraid to lose our salvation, but being confident in our relationship with you, and out of our gratitude, Lord, giving you a life that gives you pleasure. Lord, we ask that you help us. We want to see things your way and live a life that shows the world that we love you and we are obedient to you and we are serving you. So we ask you help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.